Mark chapter number 1, and last week we didn't get too far. We covered the first 8 verses of Mark chapter number 1, and like we said when we first started, there's going to be some variation as we go through the book, and there's going to be times in which we really park and look at 1, 2, 3 verses and kind of dissect them, and there's going to be other portions in which we are going to walk through huge swaths of Scripture and cover various stories all at once and kind of get a big perspective. And there'll be some times we're really focused on some doctrinal things, and sometimes we're really focused on the application and pulling out principles and truths from the Scriptures. And there's just going to be a big variation. And tonight, some of you, it's going to be good news, and some of you, it's probably going to be bad news. Who knows? But tonight, it's going to be a little bit of a slower pace. And that kind of just comes with the beginning of a book. As we get to the first chapter, it's really a lot of introduction. There's a lot to introduce in the context, the setting, the places, the people, and the characters and things. And so last week we got introduced to the very beginning of the book of Mark, and we saw that Mark began his gospel account with not Jesus, but actually John, the forerunner. And we saw in Mark chapter 1 that John was paving the way for somebody to come up after him. He was the one in the wilderness preparing for somebody who was going to come behind him, but it was a little ambiguous. And we saw that Mark gave us a couple of Old Testament quotations to show us exactly who John the Baptist was preparing the way for. And we had seen from Isaiah and from Malachi that this person that John was going to be a forerunner for was not simply a man or a prophet or a great teacher, but was actually going to be God himself. And we had looked at those two passages in Malachi and Isaiah and seen that all three words that are used for God, the three Hebrew words, Elohim, which means God, and Adonai, which means Lord, and Yahweh or Jehovah, which is his name, all of them are used to reflect the person that John is a forerunner for, the person that will be coming once this last prophet comes on the scene. And so that was kind of all setting up this character that the gospel is all going to be about. And it was showing us that this person, he's going to be the God of the Old Testament. Like, this is a big deal that the God that they've worshipped for thousands of years is finally going to come. Now that John the Baptist, this final prophet's on the scene, we have this high expectation of, okay, something big is coming. And there's this all this anticipation that's kind of built up. And the people that have already come to John, they've already been somewhat impressive. In verse number 5 of Mark chapter number 1, the Bible tells us that, "And there went out unto him, unto John, all the land of Judea and them of Jerusalem." So the people that have already come to John, they're like the higher class kind of people. This is Judea, Jerusalem. It's kind of what we would consider today like the white class portions of Israel. These are like the intellectual people. They're the people who are more well-respected. They have a lot more money since they're living in the big city. And these are kind of the wealthier, nicer, high-class group of people. And the scholars, if you will. And these are the ones who have already come to John the Baptist. And what were... what we're assuming is that this person who's going to be this mighty one who comes up after, it's going to be even greater. And so, if these people who have already come to John as these sinners in need of repentance, if they're already from the nice part of town, if you will, we're expecting, where is this mighty one going to come from? Is it going to be from somewhere even more impressive? Is it going to be from... is it going to be with something grandiose to show something magnificent, to show how mighty he is? And this is where we get to our passage today. I want you to look with me, Mark chapter number 1 and verse number 9. In Mark chapter number 1, verse number 9, we finally get this introduction into the grand Messiah, this God come in the flesh. And this is how Mark finally introduces who he is and how he comes on the scene. Mark 1, verse number 9, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." You may be thinking, okay, so is that more impressive than Jerusalem in Judea? And I apologize for my voice ahead of time. I was thinking beforehand, I'm kind of on the tail end of a little bit of sickness and just on the end of it. And I thought, you know what? I might have to be a bit monotone tonight. I said, you know what? No, I'm going to risk it. And apparently I'm not going to be able to do that. So I apologize on the front end if I'm going to be a little monotone. That way I can maintain my voice. But you may be thinking, is Nazareth and is Galilee, is that more impressive than Judea or Jerusalem? Like, here's going to be the mighty one, and here's where he comes from. But in reality, it's the polar opposite. Amen. Nazareth and Galilee, it's not greater than Jerusalem or Judea. It's the polar opposite. If Jerusalem was the high class, excuse me, if Jerusalem was the high class, white collar part of town, Nazareth and Galilee was going to be the bottom of the tiers. Okay, this was the low class. This was where the working class was. It was where the fishermen were. It was where the farmers were. It was at the very bottom. These weren't the people that we would think would be respectable. These were the people who were kind of like the outcasts would typically be here. The people that they weren't educated, they weren't of high respect or influence. They weren't wealthy. There was nothing particularly special about them. If anything, they were like the weirdos. They were the ones who had the funny accents. You might remember that story from when Peter at the crucifixion, he starts denying Jesus. And he's denying Jesus a couple of times, and he denies Jesus in front of this woman. And the woman says, hold on a second. No, you can't fool me, because I recognize your accent. It's from Galilee. These people, they talked a little different than everyone else. And this is Galilee, and Nazareth is this town in Galilee. And it's even more obscure and even more strange than Galilee is, because Nazareth is like the most, it's the super tiny, obscure town of probably around 500 people that is just totally insignificant. Never mentioned in the Old Testament. Nobody comes from Nazareth. Nothing happens in Nazareth. Nothing of importance has ever occurred in Nazareth or from somebody from Nazareth. This is the very first time it's even mentioned in the Bible. It's literally the definition of unimpressive. And you might recall Nathaniel when he hears that Jesus the Messiah comes from Nazareth, and he says, can there be any good thing that comes out of Nazareth? Why? Because Nazareth is so obscure. It's just random. It's unimpressive. It's nothing to be acclaimed of. It's nothing nice. But yet this is exactly where Jesus comes from. And he comes from this strange, outlandish place. It's almost like and I don't mean to offend anybody, but it's almost like you might imagine coming to John, it's, you know, all of these people, it's like all the people from Hagen Oaks are coming to John to be baptized, and the people from, you know, Laurel Glen and all these nice neighborhoods, and they got these good jobs and live in big houses. And then here comes Jesus, like from the heart of Oildale. You know, it's like this obscure place, you know, excuse me. And it almost feels as though something's missing. Like, here's this great Messiah, God in the flesh, and yet, this is how he's introduced. And we feel like we're missing something. Normally, you have this grand character that's introduced to a story. There's got to be some sort of backstory. And that's what we find in the other Gospels. We find lineages. We find birth stories. We find angels coming and proclaiming the appearance of the Messiah, and shepherds coming and welcoming. We find these wonderful stories that give us all this wonderful drama, backstory of who Jesus is. And yet in Mark, he just shows up from this obscure place. Like, he literally, here comes the Messiah out of nowhere. Why does this even happen? And we have to remember, it really comes down to, remember, every gospel has its own particular aspect of Jesus that it focuses on. And so as we look at Matthew, we find that Matthew, as we said a couple weeks ago, Matthew portrays Jesus as a king. And so when you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew starts with an account of going through the lineage of Joseph and showing that Joseph is an heir to the throne through David. He's of the Davidic line. And so Jesus has this rightful claim to the throne of Israel because, well, Matthew's focusing on the kingship of Jesus. And in Luke focuses on the humanity of Christ. And so he goes to Mary. And he goes through Mary's lineage and goes all the way back to Adam even, to show that the person of which Jesus actually came, the one he was actually blood related to, and Jesus comes from from the same blood, the same seed as Adam. He's the same as us. He's flesh. He's human. And therefore, because he is one of us, he has the capability of taking our place where he'll die for us. John focuses on the deity of Christ. And, you know, John 1 starts with this wonderful passage talking about the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why? He goes back to before even the birth of Jesus, to the preexistence of him, to show that he was always, from eternity past, with God and God himself, because he focuses on the deity. But Mark, remember, Mark shows that Jesus is a servant.
Yes.
Nobody cares about where a servant's from. Nobody cares about who a servant's dad is or his mom is. Nobody cares about his family line. No one cares about where he was born and the wonderful things that happened in his childhood. Like there's no importance to that. Because with the servant, which is Mark's focus, the more important than the person, more important than the servant himself is what the servant's job is. What is his role? And so as we get to the book of Mark, we see this very humble entrance of Jesus. Because in Mark, Jesus is the servant who will suffer on behalf of his people. And so there's no birth story. There's no lineage of Jesus. He literally just appears out of nowhere. And this is going to set the tone for the entire book of Mark, that Jesus, he's not going to be like all of these other leaders. He's not going to be this leader who comes on the scene with this grand entrance. And they might be thinking of leaders as they're waiting the Messiah, people like Caesar. And they're the kind of people who, when they come through the street, they come with this big applause and all these wonderful tapestries and these rulers that would seek attention and seek some sort of accolades for the things they had done and seek the attention of people. And they would enter into the city and they would send out people to get things ready so there'd be a big celebration and people would be waving things on them and bowing down before them. And it was this grandiose thing, and these rulers would be larger than life and they'd be these huge icons. And they'd be, wow, that's somebody great. Jesus wasn't going to be that picture of what a leader was. Jesus was going to be the opposite. Jesus was going to be this humble servant. Jesus was going to come as this Messiah. He wouldn't be this grand ruler, but rather would be this suffering servant who would bow down in submission instead. And his ministry was all, I mean, he would do things that were worthy of praise. His miracles that we'll see, they were worthy of attention. They were worthy of praise. And yet, instead of hyping them up and trying to spread it around and let people know to build attention and build a big crowd, Jesus is going to tell them, hey, don't tell anybody about it. Jesus is going to cast out a demon and tell him, hey, just keep this between us. I don't want anyone to know. He's not going to build up this grand ministry. He's almost going to try to work in this inconspicuous kind of a way. He's almost going to keep it a secret almost. And because his ministry is not advertised, it's secret because it's not about who he is. It's about the job he came to do. He's coming as a servant who's going to submit. Which is why the very first thing that Jesus does when he comes onto the scene is he submits to baptism. Look with me in verse number 9. And this is where we'll pick up with today's passage. Verse number 9, the Bible says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John. And this can be a little confusing because everything we read last week, everything about John's baptism, remember, John was giving the people of his day this opportunity of forgiveness, trying to show them. And the baptism was a sign that they were repentant. But we have to remember, Jesus was sinless. Jesus had no reason to repent in the first place. Let's do this. Let's go to a couple of passages real fast. I need your help turning there. If I have a couple of people to be willing to read a couple of verses for us. And if you're willing and you've got your Bible, you're willing to read a verse for us, just pop up your hand and I'll throw a verse to you. And you can turn there. And if no one raises their hand, I can just call on a couple of people. I know Hunter's here. Hunter's got to have his Bible. He's shaking his head. Do you not have your Bible? Hunter. Okay, good. He does. Okay, good. So you're going to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Okay, good. Do somebody willing to go to Hebrews chapter number 15? Miss Stephanie, Hebrews 15. I need someone to go to 1 John. Somebody go to 1 John, Brother Ronnie, chapter number 3. And then I also need somebody to go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Anybody willing to go there? 1 Peter, Miss Jean, 1 Peter chapter number 2. I want to read a couple of these verses. And Hunter, are you there yet? Oh, okay. And Miss Stephanie, did I tell you Hebrews 15? I actually gave you the wrong reference, okay? I only wrote down the verse. I forgot to put down the chapter here. So forget about that one. That one's not important. It is important, but reading it's not that important, okay? And Hunter, 1 Peter chapter number 1. You there? It comes right before 2 Peter, okay? You there? Okay, 1 Peter 1, chapter number 1, verse number 19. Read that for us. Peter here tells us that Jesus was this lamb with no blemish and no spot. In other words, he was saying that Jesus was perfect. There was no error in him. There was nothing that would defile him. There was nothing that would, and what that is sin. He's sinless, in other words. The verse I was going to have Miss Stephanie read comes from Hebrews. It says this, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus didn't have any sin. 1 John chapter number 3, verse number 5. I believe that's Brother Ronnie. Verse number 5. So in Jesus was no sin. And then Miss Jean, 1 Peter chapter 2, if I can have you read two verses, verses 21 and 22. And so Peter here tells us again that in him was found no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. In other words, Jesus was perfect. And there's lots more verses that we can go to throughout the scripture and see that Jesus had no need to repent. He had no sin to be forgiven of. Jesus was perfect. He was God himself in the flesh. He was holy. So why on earth did Jesus need to be baptized? It can kind of be a strange kind of a question. And I think there's really three answers to this question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Not necessarily three possibilities, but rather all three of these are kind of playing into the answer all at the same time. And the first reason I think Jesus needed to be baptized was, number one, was something we actually saw in that last verse, was to provide us an example. And the verse Miss Herring just read, Peter tells us that Jesus came to give us an example. Have you ever thought about why Jesus lived for 30-some-odd years on the earth? I mean, overall, Jesus came for one overall job to do, and that was to take away our sins. He came to die in our place, taking our sins upon him, so that he could then atone for those sins, forgive us, and bring us back into relationship with God. That's why he came. But you realize it didn't take 30 years for Jesus to do that. It didn't require that Jesus have a ministry for 3.5 years before the crucifixion. Why did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus live so long with us here? Why did Jesus give us so many teachings? Why did Jesus live the life that he lived? And Peter tells us it was to give us, in part, an example. Jesus gives us an example of what, a perfect example of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. He shows us perfectly what grace and humility and everything of a Spirit-led person, a perfect example of what that should look like. And so part of the reason that Jesus gets baptized is to give us an example for the life that we ought to live. But other than that, a second reason would be this, to identify with us. You see, Jesus came as our Savior to forgive us, but he didn't just do this as this outside force coming out from the outside, reaching into where we were at, helping us from the outside. Rather, Jesus stepped into our world. He stepped into our reality. Jesus became one of us to save us. He came and saved us from the inside, not from the outside, in other words. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus, as he stepped into our existence, he took our form, he took on flesh, but at his baptism, Jesus identifies with us. He it's almost as though he steps into our ranks. He associates himself with sinners, in other words. And so Jesus is not going to be baptized for any sin of his own, but rather Jesus is going to foreshadow how he takes upon our sins and carries them to his death. And so baptism is this wonderful picture that we even still use it as a picture of today, of Jesus taking upon the sins of the world and then eventually bearing those to the cross, dying and rising again the third day. And so there's this beautiful picture at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He starts his ministry with a picture of how he's going to end his ministry, with a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, of how he takes upon himself our sins when he didn't have any of his own. And so Jesus not only gives us an example and he identifies with us, but there's also this third point which kind of gets overlooked a lot. And I think it's actually very essential, is that Jesus needed to be baptized because he needed to be anointed. We learned last week that Jesus is the Christ, or the Hebrew word Messiah. Does anyone remember what that word means? We learned this last week. What does Christ or Messiah mean? Somebody help me out. The anointed one, right? So Jesus is the anointed one, But as you recall in your memory of Scripture, there's no story in the New Testament. Nowhere will you find in the Gospels a story of maybe John the Baptist coming and pouring oil over Jesus' head and anointing him to his ministry. There's no story like this. There's no story of Jesus being anointed, in other words, in that fashion. But yet he is the Messiah. He's literally the anointed one. So when does he get anointed? And it's here that actually we'll find Jesus is anointed. Let's read a couple more verses. Mark 1, we'll read verse number 9 again, but we'll keep going. Mark 1, verse number 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. So everything's normal here. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is here at Jesus' baptism that he is anointed with something far better than simply oil, but he's actually anointed with the Spirit of God. And you got to remember, why are we anointed? What was anointing used for? Anointing was used to commission, to set somebody aside and so that they could begin to do the work that God has commissioned them to do. And so if they were going to be a priest, before they could do the work a priest was supposed to do, they had to be anointed so they could begin to do those priestly duties, or sending with a prophet or with a king. And it's here at Jesus' baptism that we see now as he's anointed with the Spirit, he can begin to do his work as Messiah. And this will be the launching pad for Jesus' ministry. And so it's from this point on that now Jesus will be able to do the wonderful miracles that he'll do. And he'll give the teaching, and he'll cast out the demons and all of the things we would associate with Jesus as the Messiah. All of this will come now after his anointing of the Holy Spirit. But there's a couple other interesting things we want to just point out about this baptism. And you probably noticed as you read those verses, something interesting happened as Jesus was baptized that doesn't normally happen when other people were baptized. You could assume John was baptizing a lot of people, and he says all these people from all these regions were coming and being baptized. But something unique happened when Jesus was baptized. I think you caught it, but we'll read it again to be sure. Verse number 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan." This is everyday stuff, right? This is nothing out of the ordinary. This is nothing unusual. But in verse number 10 is where things start getting strange. "And straightway cometh up out of the water..." So right there, pause for a second. So he cometh out of the water, okay? So listen, Jesus wasn't sprinkled, all right? There's no pouring for Jesus, okay? Jesus was in the water, and so he comes up out of the water, and he saw the heavens opened. This word is the same word as you would use for, like, if somebody in the Old Testament was to rent their garment, to tear it, or the veil in the temple, it was rent in two. It's this idea of, like, it being shredded, it being torn open. And so as Jesus is baptized, the sky, the heavens literally rip open. And then the Bible says that as he saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God, or the Spirit, like a dove, descending on him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you could imagine, this was a huge moment that if you were standing on the river bank of Jordan as Jesus get baptized and you saw this, you'd probably be freaking out. Like, this would be a major thing. But you know what's interesting? There's no reaction. There's no reaction. Not just that Mark doesn't record the reaction, in no gospel is there a reaction to this. You would expect if people saw this, there'd be a reaction. This is not normal stuff, right? Unless for some reason, maybe they saw it and, you know, they were afraid of being, you know, called out as crazy, you know, and so they're thinking, okay, no, this happens all the time. I'm just going to act like no one else is freaking out. I'm not going to freak out either. This is regular stuff. I don't want to be crazy. There's no reaction at all. It's as though nobody else sees the Spirit, and it's as though nobody else hears the voice. You actually notice in verse number 10, who was it that sees the Spirit? Who sees the heavens opening? It's he saw it. It's not they saw, but it's just Jesus that sees it. In verse number 11, as the Father speaks from heaven, he doesn't address everybody. It's he directly addresses Jesus. He says, "Thou art my beloved Son." If he was speaking so that everyone could hear, what would he have said? He would have said, "This is my beloved." He doesn't say that. He speaks directly to Jesus. it really seems as though this is an intimate moment between father and son that nobody else in the story is really privy to. As we read the other Gospels, it really only seems as though maybe one other person was even aware that anything out of the ordinary was even going on. And that's John the Baptist. Whereas John the Baptist had actually heard the audible voice of God before. Like before this, John had actually heard the audible voice of God. At some point, you know, as John was just living his life, apparently God had come to him and told him to go and to begin his ministry. And we know that verse in John chapter number 1 says, there was a man that was sent from God. So God literally sent John the Baptist to begin his work. As you read the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 3, verse number 2, we see that John actually hears this voice from God. And it's then that John leaves and he goes out in the wilderness and begins his ministry. Like John had actually heard the voice of God. And one of the things that God had told John was that when you see the Spirit of God descend onto somebody and abide on him, that person is going to be the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So God told John the Baptist to be on the lookout for this, you know, the Spirit descending on somebody. In John 1, chapter number 32, we actually see this. And you can go there if you want, but I'll just read the verses, John 1, 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And so John sees it, but even from this, it doesn't even appear as though John hears the voice. And so ultimately, what am I saying? I'm saying this is not a very public moment. This is not a moment that everyone standing on the banks would have seen and heard, and they all would have been awestruck. This is a moment in which there's this reality that's taking place that we can't even see. Like, there are supernatural things that we are not privy to in our world. Like, our eyes don't have spiritual eyes to understand those things. And so here is one of these times where, as the readers of the story, we get to look behind the curtain. We get to see things and understand things that the characters of the story, they simply didn't have the access or the knowledge to. They didn't get to understand that. From the very beginning of the book, Mark has already shown us through prophecy that Jesus is God. He's Jehovah. We've seen that he's the Son of God, that he's this unique relationship with God. We've seen that God has now placed his stamp of approval on his Son. Like, we are seeing all these things, but nobody in the story knows any of that. They all don't know who Jesus is. They all are completely oblivious still, but we get a much, much broader view of who Jesus is. We get access to his identity much earlier than they do. And sometimes that can almost cause us to like become frustrated at the characters in the story. We're gonna read some of these upcoming stories, and the disciples even, they're not gonna have faith in Jesus. Like, they're not gonna believe he can do certain things. And it's like, how are you that naive? You know, we can almost be frustrated, and they're gonna doubt, and they're gonna question him, and they're gonna wonder, and you say, oh, how could you be so foolish? Like, they're not gonna understand who he is even. You're gonna say, how could you miss it? You're so blind. And we can almost judge them or grow frustrated with them because they don't understand necessarily what we understand. But I want to take a second. I want to just ask us, we have the opportunity to have this much broader view. We get to see behind the curtain. We get to see who Jesus was. But I wonder, does that actually cause us to have more faith than the characters in the story did? Like I said, the characters, they didn't get access to see the Spirit. They didn't get to hear the voice of God. And yet, more often than not, they will trust him. They will place their faith in. They will step out and trust God with their life, even when it's not as clear to them as it is to us. And I wonder, even though we have the clearer, fuller picture, does that actually cause us to trust God more? Or does it just cause us to posture ourselves in a position that makes us feel like we know more, and yet we don't act on it? Like, do we actively place our faith in Christ more? Are we more willing to submit to him, even though we have a bigger picture? Or yet, were these people, do they have more faith than actually we do? But as we continue, I want to also see verse number 10. And this is just something strange. I don't know why, but I always see, well, we'll read the verse first. And straightly coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, I see sometimes like artwork of this. Maybe you've seen that somewhere. And there's always religious paintings all over the place. And sometimes I will see artwork of this instance, of this story. And you'll see Jesus there on the water. Of course, he's white and he's got long hair and everything. Totally inaccurate. And you've got the sky, and the sky's, you know, it's open, and the light's shining through and things. And then you'll have this, like, ghost-like dove floating down. This is not what John is talking, or this is not what Mark is picturing here. Mark is not saying that the Spirit looks like a dove. He's saying that the Spirit actually, it moves like a dove. It descends like a dove. It's graceful, in other words. Like, it's this blissful, peaceful descent like a dove. It's gentle. But the Spirit of God actually does not take the shape of a dove. Now, I will give grounding points. Does anybody know what shape the Spirit of God actually came in? One of the other Gospels actually tells us. Does anybody happen to know what shape, if it doesn't come in a dove, what shape does the Spirit of God come in? What was that? It's actually in Luke that we'll find it. It's actually in this story in a different gospel. In Luke that we'll find, he'll tell us what shape. He actually comes in the shape of a body, like a human. He comes in the shape of it. In Luke 3, he says, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape. And so he comes as like this body, and yet it's blissful as a dove would be. And then we hear the voice from heaven coming down. And in verse number 11, it said that, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You ever wonder, why is God pleased at Jesus in this moment? It almost seems like a strange time for God to say that he's pleased in Jesus. Because what has Jesus done? Has Jesus just done a bunch of miracles and God is pleased? This is not the crucifixion, like, Jesus hasn't really done anything yet. There's only one thing that Jesus has actually done, and he's just been baptized. And remember, baptism, it was Jesus submitting. God was pleased at Jesus being willing, because you got to remember, Jesus is Jehovah God, like the one who's worthy of all praise, the one who's worthy of all glory, and he was willing to submit himself to the will of the Father and to step into this role of a servant. And that submission brought pleasure to the Father. And the Father here affirms his love and his approval over Jesus as Jesus has stepped into this role. And that has brought pleasure to the Lord. Now, I want to take a step in and switch almost into our theological gear. And because this is actually a passage that is used semi-frequently to prove, loosely, a heresy, a false doctrine called adoptionism. And adoptionism is basically, it's this ancient heresy, and yet we still find it today, and it says that Jesus was actually a regular guy. Up until this point, from Jesus' birth until now, Jesus has just been this regular guy. He's not been nothing special about him. He's just totally human. He's just like you and me. But if that is baptism, this is where God adopts Jesus as a son and gives him the Holy Spirit so now he can do all these supernatural things. Or even he becomes God at this point. But up until then, he wasn't. He has just been adopted into God's family. Which sounds like a really crazy thing to believe. But it's actually a little more common than you might think. And I actually heard there's a really funny clip. And well, it's not funny. It's actually sad. But it's kind of funny. Joel Osteen's wife was preaching at their church. And I heard she literally taught this exact thing, that Jesus was just a regular guy until his baptism. And that is when he became God. And that's heresy. That's false doctrine. And you'll also hear, and I'm not going to do this often. Sometimes I'm going to bring up these almost seemingly obscure false doctrines, not because they're just easy to disprove, but I'm only going to bring up ones that are actually relevant. And even the Joel Osteen's wife thing, she might not even actually believe it. She might have just been totally misspeaking, but she did say it. But there is this guy named Bart Ehrman, and he's this really, really popular scholar that if we talked about deconstructionism a couple of weeks ago. And once a young person starts questioning their faith, and they're going to go on YouTube. I'm telling you, one of the first people they're going to see is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman used to be a big theologian. Like, he's got his, he went to, you know, Bible college, and then he went to seminary, and he got his doctorate at, like, Moody Bible Institute, and, like, he was this Christian, and he became this skeptic, and now he's, you know, an atheist, and now his mission in life is to disprove Christianity. And he's the guy doing all the debates, and he's writing all the books, and he's on the news of this book, and, you know, he's this really famous guy that once people start questioning, this is the person they're going to run to. This is the person they find when they start YouTubing, hey, is the Bible true? These are the top YouTube videos that are going to pop up, and this is what he teaches. He teaches that, hey, Jesus was not God until this point in which now all of a sudden God adopts him into his family and now he becomes God. And so I felt that it was worthy of actually looking into, but it's very, very, very easy to disprove. I really, you don't even need to leave the passage. And as we actually look at what God said in verse number 11, we notice that God is not showing any change of status. In other words, if Jesus was now being adopted into God's family, what God would have said is, you are now my son, or you have now become my son, or he would have said something like that, but he's not, his wording does not imply that there's been a change in Jesus' status, but rather, he's just stating a reality. He's just stating something that actually is. It's just a fact. You are my son. It's just a fact. It's just a reality. And the strange thing is, this is not even the only time God will say this. At the Mount of Transfiguration, in Mark, in the same book, God will say, in the witness of Peter, James, and John, there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he will literally say the exact same thing. He will say, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. You see? God says the same thing over here. Is Jesus being adopted over here? Is he being adopted twice? Well, no, obviously not. Like, there's nothing that would imply this means he's now becoming adopted. He's now having a change of experience. And then you could look at other passages too. Like I quoted John 1:1, right? That proves that Jesus was in existence long before he ever even took on flesh. And not only was he in existence, but rather he was in relationship with God. And in fact, he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it's pretty simple, but it's worth looking into. And another thing that's really important to notice as we look at this passage is that we get another glimpse into the relationship of Jesus and the Father. And we mentioned this last week where Mark called Jesus the Son of God. And we said that it's not an exclusive title. That there are several people in the Old Testament that are called the Son of God. David was called the Son of God. The angels are called the sons of God. And Israel is called God's son. And so in the New Testament today, we are called the sons and the daughters of God. But we said that it implied that there was something uniquely different about him. He's not just a son. He's the son. He has this unique relationship with the Father. And here we actually get a little bit of a better look at what exactly that relationship is. And one of the things that's important for us to understand is that you have to really go back into like a Jewish mindset. People do not accept change very quickly. they just don't. It takes time. It takes steps, baby steps, baby steps, baby steps. And over time, you can come a great distance, but you can't just take these giant leaps. People are slow to change. And the same thing is true with these Jews. The Jews, throughout all of their history as God's people, have really had one doctrine that has set them apart more than any other from all the other false religions. And that was disbelief. There is one God, monotheism. Because every other false religion believed in polytheism. They all believed in multiple gods. And so the one thing that really separated Israel was the fact that they only believed in one God, which is why their battle cry, their one verse that they would always cling to, their creed, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." There's only one God. That was like their defining doctrine. They didn't understand the Trinity then. And there's this thing called, well, I'll call it this. I don't know if it's actually called this, but I'll call it progressive revelation. Not progressive in the sense that it like votes for Bernie Sanders, but progressive in the sense that like it, Brother Ronnie liked that one, in the sense that it unfolds, okay? It unfolds. It builds upon itself. And so what God will do is God doesn't just dump on us every aspect of who he is, his nature, every part of doctrine all at once, but rather he gives us something simple, and then he builds upon it, and then he builds upon it, and there's clarity added, and there's more detail added, and then he builds upon that. And it's this progressive thing. And so at the beginning, the very first people, so like Abraham, he didn't have a clear view of what the Messiah, who it would be, and what he would do. He didn't have a clear view. He understood some things, but he didn't understand everything. He didn't have a clear view of what the end times would be like. These doctrines are built upon. He didn't understand the Trinity. Like, he didn't understand all of these things. And as we come later in redemptive history, we understand more because God has built upon those doctrines. Who the Messiah is a great example, as we kind of looked at that last week. But one of those things is the nature of God. Is what we would say now, having completed the New Testament, is this doctrine of the Trinity. Well, these Jews, they didn't understand that. They didn't understand that God could be three persons. They didn't have that idea. In their minds, there's one God, and that's it. Just cut and dry, very simple. There's one God. And so what we'll find is this progressive doctrine that's being laid forth through the book of Mark, where Mark's going to teach us one little part here, and he's going to give us another little detail here. He's going to add some more clarity over here. And at the very end, we're going to be able to put it all together and say, this makes one very beautiful, robust doctrine. But the cool thing is, really, even with just the pieces we're going to have here in the first 11 verses of Mark, we're really going to be able to put together the entire doctrine of the Trinity all at once. But I want to look at what we actually learn about Jesus' relationship with God in just this one passage. And I want you to see what God calls him in verse number 11. As God looks down at Jesus, he says, "There came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved son.'" Beloved son. This is different than just, "You are my son whom I love." The beloved son, what this word means is that it's the son who is especially loved and cherished. Even this, placed above the rest and treated with partiality. It means that this son is placed above all of the rest. He's treated different. He's loved more. This son is higher than all of the others. And that kind of strengthens what we saw last week, that Jesus has this unique relationship to God that we don't get to have. Jesus was above. His relationship with God is closer than our relationship with him could be. He's this beloved son. Amen. He's above us. But not only do we see that his relationship with God is greater than a regular person's or any other person's relationship with God, we also see in this passage that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all distinct persons from one another. We see that they're distinct persons from one another. So remember, the Jews, they're just thinking there's one God. And as we read the story, what we're actually seeing is this one God manifests himself in three very distinct persons. Count them with me as we read this passage. Look again, Mark, start in verse number 9. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee," came from Nazareth of Galilee. So we have one person there, "and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending like a dove, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, 'Thou art my,' saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" So we have Jesus in the water being baptized. We have the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And we have the Father from heaven making this decree down to Jesus. And so we have all these three distinct persons. And by distinct, I mean it's not the same person. There's three different people here. Like Jesus is not in the water and he's also there in the sky talking to himself. Like, this is, it's somebody different. And so we've already learned in the Old Testament there's one God. But now as you read this passage, we're seeing that there's three different persons in this one God. And this actually goes against another very common false doctrine that you might hear called a oneness belief or a Unitarian belief. If you go on Stockdale, you'll find there's a big Unitarian church, or there's a oneness Pentecostal church here in town. And what that would say is basically that they would agree with us in the sense that there is one God. We both believe that. There's one God. But we would say this one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're distinct from one another. But these Unitarians, this oneness belief, They would say there's one God, but yet he's only one person at the same time. And there's different ways they cut the cake and everything, but ultimately they're saying there's only one person. It would almost be like, you know, Brother Reese, you might be a father, and but you're also a son. And you're also a husband, you know, and you're also a, you know, an employee. And so in the same way, they have God, and he's a father, and he's a son, and he's a spirit. But yet, this passage clearly shows that these are very distinct from one another. Amen. It's not that Jesus in one time is acting as the Father, and now he's acting as the Spirit, and now he's acting as the Son, and now he's acting as the Father. But rather, they're all three here, present at the exact same time, doing different things, that these are distinct from one another. And so, here's the things that we know so far about Jesus and his relationship to God. Number one, we know from the verses that we read from the Old Testament, the quotation that Mark gave us, that there's only one God. There's one, or rather, the Old Testament shows us that there's only one God. What the quotation showed us, that Jesus is that one God. Jesus is the Jehovah and the Adonai and the Elohim of the Old Testament. So there's one God. Jesus is that God. But also that Jesus has a unique relationship to God. And that also, Jesus the Father and the Spirit are all separate and distinct persons. And so we have one God, three persons, and these persons are in relationship with one another. And yet they're, at the same time, they could be called Jehovah and Adonai and Elohim. This is what the doctrine of the Trinity is. Amen. And so it's very basic at this point, but even so far, we're able to see all of the doctrine of the Trinity being put here together. And the very next thing that happens, it's not what you would expect. Jesus is finally, he's anointed with the Spirit of God. He's baptized. He's been commissioned now to his work as the Messiah. And the very first thing that happens, you would expect, like he's coming out of the gate hot and like he's going to do something great. He's going to make a name for himself. But rather, what is the very first thing the Spirit of God leads him to do? Look with me in verse number 12. In verse number 12, the Bible says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. The very first thing that Jesus, as he's led of the Spirit, does is the Spirit drives him deeper into the wilderness, or he's going to be tested by Satan. That is not what you would expect from somebody that's being led of the Lord. Yeah. Like if I told you, let's imagine you're soul winning. You're talking to somebody about Jesus and how wonderful salvation is, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going to indwell you and lead you. You are not thinking that means he's going to drive you into the wilderness so you can be tested by the devil. Like you're thinking, like that brings peace. You know, it brings comfort, and it does. But at the same time, some of what the Spirit of God does is he doesn't just lead us into comfort. He doesn't just lead us into peace and tranquility. But a lot of times the Spirit of God leads us into the wilderness. Amen. Because the very first thing that Jesus is going to do is he's going to head to the wilderness into Satan's own turf and begin to go to battle and conflict with the devil. Right. The wilderness is often seen as a place of testing. You go to the Old Testament and the children of Israel wandered in the desert in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeah. What is that? It's a time of testing. Remember, Moses was sent to the backside of the desert for 40 years. And here's Jesus in the wilderness, this place of testing. And Jesus here, he's almost pictured as like a second Adam. He's a second Adam in the sense that Adam, where Adam had failed, Jesus is going to come and Jesus is going to succeed in the place where Adam failed. Adam, on one hand, he would be in perfect paradise among nothing harmful. The animals were harmful. And he could call them, you know, name them. It was perfect. It was peaceful. He was in his own territory. And yet, as he would be tempted by the devil, he would fail. And here comes Jesus. And Jesus, the second Adam, he wouldn't go into the paradise, but he would go in the polar opposite. He would go into the wilderness. Not this beautiful garden where it's lush and green, but the place where nothing grows, where everything is dead and desolate. He's not going to be with these peaceful animals. He's going to be, as the Bible said, with the wild beasts. Yeah. Like he's in a polar opposite place. And yet this is, and so where Adam goes to battle with Satan on his own territory, Jesus, the second Adam, he comes and he goes to Satan's territory and he goes to battle with Satan here. And we know that Jesus will be victorious where Adam has failed.
Yes.
And yet what's interesting is that Mark actually doesn't record any of those details for us. He doesn't tell us anything about the temptation. He doesn't tell us about how the devil took him to the precipice and said, cast yourself off and the angels will come and rescue you. He doesn't say, hey, you've been here for 40 days. You're hungry. Do you want to eat? Turn these stones into bread. He doesn't say, hey, bow down and worship me. And all of these nations of the world, they will all be. He doesn't go into any of these details. He doesn't show how Jesus overcame the devil by quoting scripture. He gives us none of this information. He doesn't tell us that Jesus won. He doesn't tell us that Jesus was victorious. He doesn't tell us how he battled him. He tells us literally nothing other than the fact that Jesus was there for 40 days and Jesus was tempted by Satan. You know why? Because this was only the beginning. It was only the beginning of the battle. This was not the end of the battle. Throughout the entire book of Mark, what you will see is Jesus going into Satan's territory and establishing God's kingdom. And he is going into the battlefield and he's going to war with the devil. And so one of the very first things he's going to do as we continue Mark chapter number one is he's going to begin confronting the devil's demons, his warriors. And he's going to begin casting them out because this is the beginning of the conflict, in other words, as Jesus goes and he begins to establish the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Let's have just a couple of quick applications and we'll take off. And we won't spend long here. I'm just going to kind of almost list a couple of these off for you. But number one, Jesus took the title of a servant when he could have chosen any option. You think of that? Like, choosing the title of a servant isn't that impressive when there's not a lot of options on the table.
Yeah.
But imagine you had the choice to come as ruler, as king, emperor, I like that title, you know? Grand, like, he could have come as anything.
Yeah.
He became a servant. I wonder what title we would pick if we had the choice. Sometimes we get a low title, a place where there's not a lot of recognition. But sometimes that happens because we didn't have a choice. I mean, we're content with that. But I wonder if we actually have the choice to be great, to be well-known, to have a high and mighty title, I wonder what would we choose? It reminds me of James. We just finished the book of James in teen class. James is the actual, literal half-brother of Jesus. Like, he had a really cool flex on everybody. You know, oh, hey, you know, my name's James. What do you do? Like, oh, well, you know, I walked with Jesus. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm the brother of Jesus. You know, like nobody else, there's very few people who can make that claim. Like, he had an ultimate trump card. And yet, as he writes the book of James, you know what he describes himself as? James, the servant of Jesus.
Amen.
He just tells servant. Isn't that interesting? The father was not pleased at Jesus because of some mighty miracle that Jesus had done. Some magnificent feat of strength, but rather the humility that Jesus had as a servant to submit to the Father's will. Which leads me to point number two. God is pleased with our submission. God is pleased with our submission. Not our titles. Not our achievements. Not our successes. The things that please God, the things that impresses God, it's not the fact that you got, you know, some high score on a test. It's not the fact that you got, you know, the highest pay grade. It's not the fact that you got the biggest office. It's not the fact that you were the best shot. And, you know, you could win the trophy at the couple's activity. Like, that's not impressive to God.
Right.
But what is impressive is our submission. And can I say this? Even spiritual achievements. One of the things that we were talking about before service is, it's a big negative. We're using the Swap app, and there's a lot of pros to it, a lot of advantages. There's a lot of disadvantages, though. One of them is that it's got, like, this leaderboard. It shows you, like, who knocked the most doors. And you know what? You could win most doors knocked. That does not impress God. You could be the person who led the most souls. That does not impress God. Your submission pleases the Father. Because you can do all of the right things for all of the wrong reasons. And what God looks for in us is our submission to Him. Is a heart that turns in and says, you know what, Lord? I'm placing you and your desires and your wants above my own. And lastly, if we are led by the Spirit of God, there will be times where we will be led into conflict with the devil. Because the Christian life is a life of advancement, not stagnation. It's a life that doesn't remain where it's at. But the Spirit, and when we're full of the Spirit and led of the Spirit moves us and it drives us. And it's like what Jesus will say later, that the church is going to press against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because the church, God's people, the Spirit-led individual, is the one who's on the offensive against the devil and the devil's kingdom. And this is our job. And so do not be surprised as you're walking with the Lord and as you're being led by the Spirit, that there's some opposition that comes. You should expect opposition. Do not be surprised if the time in your life where you are really committing to and giving everything you have to serving the Lord, is that when it's some of the hardest days of your life, because it seems everything's just going wrong. All of a sudden your marriage it's got all these problems, and all of a sudden there's financial difficulties, and all of a sudden now the car wants to break down, and all of a sudden there's all this opposition, and all of a sudden now there's these new temptations that come out of nowhere that you never had before. No one's ever offered that before. And all of a sudden, why? Because as we are led by the Spirit, you have to expect that there will be opposition that will come.
Yep.
The sad reality is a lot of people in a lot of churches today, they are on the offensive.
Yeah.
And they are in conflict. Problem is, they're not at conflict with the right person. A lot of Christians, it's their whole job to go to war with the body of Christ. And it's their job to tell every other church why what they're doing is wrong, and why we're better than them, and why we have a better ministry, or we have better beliefs than them, and we're different on this one little tiny issue that's totally insignificant, and that's why that church is a horrible church, and you should never go to that church. And their whole mission is to attack the other body of Christ. Some of us, we think we're being led to the Spirit, and yet the only people we're being led to conflict with is our spouse, is our children. I'm telling you, the sign of a Spirit-led person is not conflict with anybody, but is conflict with the devil. Are we going to war with him? Are we fighting the right battles, in other words? Are we fighting in places God never led us to? I'm excited next week, as we finally get to actually go into the real story of the Gospels, we get to finally see Jesus, now that he's been anointed by the Spirit, gets to actually step into his role of the Messiah and healing people and doing all these great miracles. And there's a whole lot that we get to learn. And it'll be a little more narrative driven, which can be very pleasant to listen to. And it'll be a little more engaging. And so tonight's a little more, I guess you could say, theological. But not every night will be like that. And so if you like that, well, praise the Lord. If not, you know, well, we'll get through it together, okay? And so we encourage you to be back next week as we finally get a look at some of that. Let's go ahead and pray.